Good morning, North Langley. How are you guys all doing this morning? Good. We're in the middle of spring break, I think many of us, and it's beautiful outside. Thank you for being in here today, though, to celebrate church together. And I'm so glad we have all of our kids and youth here this morning. The 9 a.m. was full of babies. I see a few less babies here, but still lots of kids. So, kids, I know Debbie already had you wave. Can you just give me a wave so I can see where you are at? Yes. Kids, hello. Great to have you here. And as Debbie already mentioned, and Carrie, we have our Yorkson campus friends here, and I'm glad you guys are here this morning. I won't make you wave at me. My name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here at North Langley, and it's my privilege to share a message from God's Word with all of you today. I'm also a dad with three young kids, so parents, I know that family Sundays can be a little bit tricky, but we're going to make it. Your kids are awesome. And this is what church is all about, families coming together to celebrate and to worship God. And so there's lots of grace, and we're glad that all of you are here today. I want to start off with a question. This is a question for kids and grown-ups. Have you ever been part of a big, huge crowd? Maybe you're a sports fan, and you've been to a Canucks game or a Whitecaps soccer game, or maybe the Vancouver Giants. Maybe you love music and you love going to concerts. You love just singing along with a crowd, right, to your favorite band. Maybe you are one of those lucky people who got tickets to see Taylor Swift. A crowd, right, whether it's at a sports arena or at a concert, they've got energy, there's emotion, there's passion. There's this huge cheer when your favorite player finally skates out on the ice or the band comes out after keeping you waiting for 2 hours. I am usually a pretty chill guy, my friends will tell you, but put me in a soccer stadium, play some pump-up music, and I go wild. I mean, like, dancing, waving my arms, shouting and screaming wild. When I watch my favorite team, Germany, play in the World Cup, my children cannot be in the same room as me. My yelling scares them too much. Well, in today's story from the Gospel of Luke, we meet a crowd of people, and there's shouting, and there's singing, and there's this buzz, there's this excitement in the air. A king is coming. The king is riding into Jerusalem, the holy city. Who is this king? What's he like? Let's go join the crowd and find out and see what happens. It is Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter Sunday. It's the day that we celebrate Jesus coming into Jerusalem as a king. But the question I want us to consider today is, what kind of king? What kind of king is Jesus? And what might it mean for us to follow that kind of king, for him to be king of our lives? We're going to walk through this passage from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 48, section by section. There's four sections. You can picture each one as a leg of the journey as Jesus travels from the Mount of Olives above the city into a valley and then up actually into the city of Jerusalem itself. The first leg is verses 28 to 36, if you want to follow along in your own Bible or up on the screen. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying that colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' So they brought it to Jesus, they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road." Well, we're joining the story in Luke again as Jesus is making his way up to Jerusalem, verse 28. You see, starting in Luke chapter 9, Jesus has been on a journey towards Jerusalem, and it culminates here. Before this, he was in Jericho, close to the Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth. And traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, you climb up out of the hot, dusty desert, and you come to this Mount of Olives, this lush green mountain overlooking the city of Jerusalem. Like many pilgrims before him, Jesus is on his way to the temple, the place where you come to meet with God. to worship God. It's also the time of the Passover when many pilgrims came to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. They came to celebrate the most important festival for Jews, remembering how God had rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. If you were here 2 weeks ago, we looked at some of that symbolism in Passover in Pastor Kevin's message and how Jesus is fulfilling what Passover ultimately pointed to. Jesus sends two of his disciples into one of the villages that are on that Mount of Olives. They're supposed to go untie a colt and bring it to Jesus. Kids, does this seem like a good idea? It's usually not very nice to take someone else's property, right? You can get in trouble for that. But the disciples obey his unusual request. You see, at that time, Roman authorities, but also Jewish rabbis, teachers, they were allowed to take someone else's property, like a horse or donkey, for their personal use, if they wanted. But this doesn't seem like something Jesus would do. Throughout the rest of his ministry, Jesus has always walked everywhere. So what's going on here? I think Jesus is intentionally fulfilling the prophecies of a king who would one day come to rescue Israel. You see, for centuries, the people of Israel had been expecting a king who would one day deliver them from all their enemies. This king would be the Messiah, the chosen one, the one sent by God. He would come riding into Jerusalem to destroy their enemies. They imagined a king who would ride in on a mighty war horse like the Roman Caesars or other victorious kings. He might be a king that looked like one of these. If you're a king in those days, that's how you show your power, through military symbols like horses and chariots to impress people. In some countries today, dictators still like to show off their power with parades of tanks and missiles. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the true king. But he's a different kind of king than anyone expected. Jesus is a humble servant king who brings peace, not war. And he chooses to ride in on a borrowed donkey. Donkeys are pretty cute. Listen to these prophetic words from Zechariah 9, verse 9, written hundreds of years before Jesus. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus knows this prophecy, and so when he rides into Jerusalem, he chooses a donkey, not a war horse. He chooses a symbol of humility, not of power. He's not going to be that kind of conquering king. If this strikes you as almost funny and ridiculous, I think it's supposed to. Jesus is very deliberately fulfilling the prophecy, but also upending people's expectations, what they expected a king to look like. We should note that Jesus is humble, but he is still the Lord of all creation. And so that's the answer, right, that the disciples give the donkey's owner. The Lord needs it. That is answer enough for the owners. I think Jesus is engaging in kind of a symbolic act here. He's riding into Jerusalem as a king, and it's like this elaborate piece of street theater. His disciples join in, right? They throw their cloaks on the donkey. They put Jesus on the donkey, and they throw their cloaks on the dusty streets as you would for a king. In our day, we might say they're rolling out the red carpet for him, like at the Oscars. By the way, if you are paying attention, you'll notice that in Luke's telling of the gospel, of this story, there are no palm branches here, just the cloaks on the road. And we get the palm branches and the name Palm Sunday from John's version of the story of the triumphal entry. While the donkeys and the cloaks are ready, Jesus, the humble king, now begins his royal procession into Jerusalem. The road winds down up from the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem and the temple sparkling in the sun. We're going to read from verse 37, section 2. "When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" You see, normally when a king or another important person would come into a city, the city's leaders and dignitaries, they would come out to greet him and welcome him. Here, there are no city officials to greet Jesus, but his disciples start to cheer and to praise God in loud voices. By the way, it says a crowd of disciples. So I think we should picture like a lot of people, not just the 12 closest disciples that we often think of. There were many people who followed Jesus, who witnessed his miracles. The village of Bethany that was up on that Mount of Olives was where Jesus had done one of his greatest miracles, raising Lazarus from the dead. This crowd, right, they are excited, they are pumped up, they are making some noise. But instead of sports cheers or Taylor Swift lyrics, they're singing, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." These lines, by the way, are another echo from the Old Testament. In this case, Psalm 118, verse 26. Psalm 118 was actually part of a series of five psalms that were read at Passover time, which, remember, is approaching. It's a psalm in which the king leads his people up to the temple in the city, to the house of the Lord, to praise God. Specifically, this psalm was seen as another messianic prophecy of a future king who would one day rescue Israel and lead his people in praise. So this line, again, is highlighting how Jesus is fulfilling the promise of a chosen king, a Messiah, who will bring peace. Jesus, the humble King of peace, leads his followers as they bring praise to God. The second line, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, it repeats words from the beginning of Luke's gospel. Kids, you probably remember these lines, right? From Christmas, when Jesus is born, angels appear to the shepherds at night announcing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Well, Jesus comes to bring peace, but not everyone is ready to welcome that peace. Some will reject Jesus and the peace he offers. The Pharisees, for one, don't like this royal display by Jesus. They want him to tell his disciples to pipe down, be quiet. Maybe they're afraid of upsetting the Roman authorities with this raucous crowd. But we've seen actually how throughout Luke's story of Jesus, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, have criticized him, have questioned him. And Jesus, in turn, has criticized them and their self-serving leadership. Jesus responds, even if his disciples were quiet, the very stones would cry out. This is another Old Testament prophetic echo. Jesus is saying that creation itself recognizes its maker and praises God, even when human beings don't. Isaiah 55 says of this, of the coming Messiah, "The mountains and hills will burst into song before you. All the trees of the field will clap their hands." I love that opening line from the song, "A Thousand Hallelujahs." Who else would rocks cry out to worship? Whose glory taught the stars to shine? Trees, hills, mountains, the very rocks cry out in praise to Jesus, the true King of all creation. Here in Langley, as you know, it is finally springtime. Last week, my daughter Winter, who is 5, was walking down 212th Street. And if you know this part of Langley at all, you know that that street is just lined with beautiful pink cherry trees right now. She was walking down there last week just as the buds were starting to open with my wife Lillian. And she said, "Mama, I think God is whispering to the cherry blossoms. Guys, it's your time to come out." I love that. I think she's right. God delights in his creation, right? He delights in bringing forth these flowers that cheer our hearts. And creation responds in praise to its king and to its maker. Whether it's cherry trees blooming, a spectacular sunset, or a robin singing its morning song. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Well, let's look now at our third section, our third movement of this journey to Jerusalem. Jesus, the humble king, begins now to ride down the Mount of Olives towards the city. Verse 41, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. The mood here turns quickly from joyous praise to bitter weeping. Jesus sees the city and he bursts into tears. Jesus weeps over the city and lament for their hard hearts, their rejection of his way of peace. As we saw in Pastor Matthew's sermon from a few weeks ago in Luke 21 about the destruction of the temple, the end days, this is a prophetic warning of what will happen to Jerusalem as it chooses the way of war against Rome. You see, in AD 70, the people of Jerusalem did rebel, and Titus of Rome marched in to destroy the city and the temple. And as the Romans did so brutally and effectively against all their enemies, they built siege works around the walls of Jerusalem, starving the people before entering to destroy it. Friends, there's a warning of judgment in Jesus' words. You did not recognize the timing of God's coming to you. Jesus does not rejoice in their coming judgment and destruction. He weeps, he laments. But his word reminds us as well that there's a cost to rejecting Jesus and his way of humility and peace. And we will be judged for it. And that judgment does not mean arbitrary punishment, by the way, but rather the consequences of turning away from God, of not accepting Jesus for who he is, the true king. It's obvious enough to see that judgment, those consequences, I think, in the world around us today as people reject the way of Jesus. Think of the war caused by a dictator like Putin invading Ukraine, leading to so much destruction and needless death. Or the horrific terrorist attack by Hamas on Israel and the awful war that has ensued as Israel retaliates by invading Gaza. Sometimes the consequences in our personal lives are harder to notice immediately, but they're still present. When we reject the King of Peace as King over our lives, pride takes root in our hearts as we begin to look down on others. We judge them. We consider them less important than us. Or greed gets a foothold, and slowly our lives begin to revolve more and more around making money, being successful, and we forget those who helped us get here in the first place. We become willing to trample on people who get in our way. Or love becomes twisted into lust, and we end up using people for our own selfish needs, ruining relationships, families. Rejecting Jesus and his way of peace leads to judgment. For Israel and Jerusalem, it did in AD 70, and for us as well. But when we accept Jesus, when we accept his humble rule over our lives, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul writes in Romans 5. When we submit to the humble King of Peace, we find true freedom, life to the full that no one can snatch away. That's the invitation of Jesus, the humble king, when we submit, when he becomes king of our lives. We're going to look briefly now at the fourth and final section as Jesus enters the temple. Often when a king or another important dignitary would enter a city, the royal procession would stop at the temple as their last stop, and they would offer sacrifices to the local god. Well, let's see how Jesus here enters into the temple in Jerusalem at the end of his royal procession as the humble King of Peace. This last section starts in verse 45. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. When you picture the outer courts of the temple where Jesus comes into first, you should picture them more like a loud marketplace rather than a hushed cathedral, with vendors selling animals like lambs or pigeons for the sacrifices in the temple. And here we've got two more Old Testament prophetic echoes which Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56 and from Jeremiah 7. Isaiah prophesied that one day the house of the Lord would be known, the temple would be known as a house of prayer for all nations. that people from all over the world would come, would stream into God's presence to pray. It's a beautiful vision of what God wants to accomplish in Jesus, his church, made of people from every tribe, from every nation, from every language, worshiping, praying, praising God. Friends, I think we get a small glimpse of that even here at North Langley. People from all across the globe worshiping Jesus together. The First Nations of Turtle Island, Koreans, Chinese, Brazilians, Mexicans, Rwandans, Americans, and Canadians. I don't think we're perfect at being multicultural. I realize we have a lot to learn, we have a lot to repent of. But I think we're seeing a start of what God wants to do with and through his church, a house of prayer, of praise for all nations. But this is not what the temple was at that time. And so Jesus condemns the temple priests and the leaders with words from the prophet Jeremiah, calling them robbers. You see, they'd become more concerned with their own power, their own wealth, their own status than God's justice and his welcome of all people. It's a temptation that can befall many leaders and institutions, including churches. We get so caught up in protecting our privilege, our way of doing things, our authority, our status, that we forget we're supposed to be serving others, like the humble King of Peace. We get trapped into doing things the way they've always been done, and we miss out on the fresh contributions and the gifts of people who may look or sound different from us. By teaching in the temple, by the way, Jesus is asserting that he is the authority, not the priests, not the sacrifices, not even the temple itself. And by throwing out the sellers from the marketplace in the outer courts, Jesus is symbolically saying, we don't need sacrifices anymore. A greater and final sacrifice is here in Jesus. You see, Jesus fulfills what the temple was supposed to be all about, the place to encounter the presence of God. In Jesus, God was in fact coming to his people, but they did not recognize him. Jesus rides into Jerusalem as the humble king who brings peace, but not all are ready to welcome him. In less than a week, some of the crowd cheering for him will turn on him, shouting, "Crucify!" His own disciples will abandon him. Here's how New Testament scholar N.T. Wright summarizes his commentary on this passage. I think it poses a good question for us as well. As we arrive at Jerusalem with Jesus, the question presses upon us. Are we going along for the trip in the hope that Jesus will fulfill some of our hopes and desires? Are we ready to sing a psalm of praise, but only as long as Jesus seems to be doing what we want? The long and dusty pilgrim way of our lives gives most of us plenty of time to sort out our motives for following Jesus in the first place. Are we ready not only to spread our cloaks on the road in front of him, to do the showy and flamboyant thing, but also now to follow him into trouble, controversy, trial, and death? It's a question worth pondering. Are we, North Langley, willing to follow Jesus no matter what comes? Following Jesus may cost us just as it cost him his very life. But friends, he is worth it. When we follow Jesus, the humble King of Peace, he frees us. He frees us from the need to grasp power, to look down on others. Instead of fists that grasp tightly like this, we can unclench our fingers and let go. When we follow the humble King of Peace, we lay down our need for control. When we follow the humble King of Peace, we don't have to worry so much about building up our own little kingdoms because we already belong to the kingdom of God. Friends, when we follow the humble King of Peace who washes his disciples' feet, we too can look around and humbly serve the needs of others, our spouse, our families, our neighbors, those who are hurting and broken. Following the humble King of Peace changes us. It transforms us. It transforms the whole world. Jesus, the humble King of Peace, rides on a donkey, not a warhorse. He brings peace and healing instead of war and division. He humbles himself to be like the lowest servant washing his disciples' feet. He gives his life for others for the sake of the whole world so that we may have peace with God and with each other. Would you join me in prayer? If you'd like to go to the prayer room to be prayed for, if there's something that's burdening you today, we'd love for you to be prayed over. There'll be some people up front as well that you can come forward to pray with. And just bring whatever burdens you have to God, and people would love to pray with you. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much that you are that humble King of Peace, that you came to save us, not to destroy us. God, we thank you that we can belong to your kingdom, that all are welcome in your kingdom. And we want to follow you as our true king. God, help us where it seems difficult to do that. We want to follow you whatever the cost. We thank you that you laid down your life for us. And we thank you as we enter into this holy week, as we prepare for Good Friday and for Easter Sunday, we thank you that we get to follow you, the humble King of Peace. We thank you for the peace that you have brought. We pray this in your name. Amen.